You know, I usually don't do this, but I'd like to piggyback on what Kate said in that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And I just would like to say, if someone is here wrestling with a sin, and you've truly confessed it, and you are truly in your heart repentant, I'd just like to say, have the assurance, Jesus has forgiven you. Amen. Sometimes Satan just browbeats us with some failure. And there are times where we just need to say, enough. Jesus is greater than my sin. His blood has the power where not only am I forgiven, but to be able to remove that stain from my soul. Amen? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And we are in an age where God just doesn't give us grace. We're swimming in it. He lavished it upon us. Be free. Walk in that. If you've confessed it and your heart is one of, I repent and I'm turning away, God wants it behind you. And let it be as the Bible says, as God's word says, forgetting those things which are behind, sins and failures, and start looking ahead. Amen? Okay, this morning we're going to be in Numbers chapter 13 as well as 14, Numbers 13 and 14. And up to this point, God has brought his people literally right to the edge of the promised land. They have quite a history as far as time going back. Up to this point, some estimate 500 to 600 years, although it's a bit generic in their understanding of who God is. Starting with Abraham in Genesis, we have the story of how God chose his people. In Exodus, we have the story of how God redeems his people. According to Exodus 19:1, when he freed them from Egypt, they went from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and it took approximately 3 months to get there. They were led, of course, by Moses, and once they were at Mount Sinai, God gave them the Ten Commandments. Once they arrived at Mount Sinai, they stayed in that approximate area for about 10 months, and during that time, God gave them the book of Leviticus. Why? Because before I can take you on a journey with me, the Lord is telling them, you need to understand that I'm a holy God. You need to understand that you are meant to be a holy people called unto me, and we need to make sure that we preserve and protect our relationship by holiness. So now, from the time that they've left Egypt, the Israelites have spent approximately 1 year. And now it's time for them to literally cross over into the promised land. But before they do, Moses has them send out 12 spies, just like there's 12 disciples or 12 apostles. There were 12 tribes, and they had one leader from every tribe. So they go out. The purpose is so that when they come back, the spies, the people will understand that God has fulfilled his promise. His promise that goes all the way back to Exodus 3:8, when he told them, I am going to bring you to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And of course, that's a metaphor for it being abundantly rich in produce and resources. So the 12 spies, they go out into the land. And when they come back, they're coming back, two of them, with a pole on their shoulder. Kind of imagine like Indians when they'd have a deer and then another Indian. Well, this is what they're carrying is a cluster of grapes that is so large that they're carrying it on a pole like Indians would a deer. Along with that, they've brought pomegranates and fruit. So you can imagine the excitement of the people when they see this. This is proof. This land is abundant, just as God said. And they can't wait to hear this report. And of course, some of the wives are happy because their husbands are back safe. Some of the children are happy. They have their daddies back. But after the dust settles and they give a report, It was not a good one. It went from clusters of grapes to sour grapes. And this is where we'll pick up reading verses 27 through 33 in Numbers chapter 13. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent, and it does flow with milk and honey, and here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified, and they're large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. So how do you think the people are reacting at this point when they hear all this? Fear. Lots of it. So Caleb, in verse 30, silences the crowds before Moses. So imagine him just coming up. Moses is here, and he's kind of just doing this, trying to silence the crowd down. He said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there." The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. "We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look to them to be the same." Then another man named Joshua sees this turmoil, so he steps to the front. And this is where we pick up in Numbers 14. I'll be reading verses 6 through 10. Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. Now, what's that mean when they tore their clothes? What's that a sign of? What are they trying to do? Say it again. Grief, mourning, and they're trying, and when someone tears their clothes, when they're in a crowd of people, it's their way of saying, stop! Stop what you're doing! You might remember that when the Apostle Paul, and I think it was Silas, were taken down to the amphitheater, that they wanted to worship them as gods, and that's what they did to try and stop the crowd. They tore their clothes. It was a statement of stop. Verse 7. They said to the entire assembly, "The land that we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. So picture in your mind what's unfolding is like a riot. And then it tells us that the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. Now, when the glory of the Lord appeared, what do you think that whole assembly was thinking then? Uh-oh, we're in trouble. And indeed they were. Not only because they were on the verge of stoning two godly men, but because, as the Lord said in the very next verse, in verse 11, he said, "They hold me with contempt." Your version might say, "They spurn me." Spurn means to reject, because you look down on someone. And in this case, they were looking down on the Lord because they did not believe that his motives towards them were good. And so the Lord says, "How long? How long will they do this?" In addition to this, in verse 11, he says to them, "How long will they not believe in me?" When he says that, you kind of get a sense that inside it's like there's this groaning taking place within his heart, a tiredness of being treated with contempt. Why do they not believe in me? What does it take? How is it that these people ended up losing sight of the goodness of God towards them? Not only had he provided 10 plagues to make sure they were delivered out of the harsh bondage of the Egyptians, not to mention the last one where even the firstborn of Pharaoh died. But in addition to that, when they came to the Red Sea, all of a sudden they looked back and they began to see some dust in the air. And who was it? The Egyptian army. They changed their mind. They wanted to come back and get these approximately 2 million people and make them their slaves again. But what does God do? He opens up the Red Sea. The wind blows and dries it, and you've got 2 million people. They saw it with their own eyes. Every one of them experienced this. Where they crossed through that, they saw walls of water on their right, walls of water on their left. Certainly that would have ingrained something deep within their mind and then in their heart. What an incredible God we serve. What a deliverer. And what happens? The Egyptian army says, if it's good enough for them, it's good enough for us, and they go in. And once all of Israel gets to the other side, what do they witness? That's right. They saw that entire Egyptian army that went into those waters wiped out. If they did not know that they were the apple of God's eye before that, they sure should have known it after that. On their third day of traveling into the wilderness, they need water. They come to a place called Marah, and the water's bitter. And so they begin to grumble, but God does another miracle for them. He tells Moses what to do, and he turns that water from bitter to what? Sweet. That should have been another indicator that God's intention for them is not only good, but it's meant to be full of sweetness. When they needed bread, they began to grumble. But God, out of his goodness, gives them manna, and it's a sweet-tasting bread, and that too should have reminded them, again, all I want to do as your God is pour my sweetness into your life. They continue on into the desert. They need water. God has Moses tap a rock, and that rock springs forth such a volume of water, it comes out like a geyser. Floods the area, and it's enough to even provide water for their livestock. How did they ever lose sight of God's good intentions, and that his intentions are always, never, they're always only good towards us? Nothing but good. We must consider this. We need to consider this. Because although they were right at the brink of the promised land, they did not enter in. Imagine, there you are, looking across, and standing before you is land, far as your eye can see, that's meant to be yours. It's the promise of God. It's your future. It's your homeland. It's a place where you'll be able to rest your head. It's a place where not only is it for you, but for your children and your children's children. And you'll not be allowed to cross over. Instead, they were turned away, and they ended up wandering in the wilderness for the next 40 years. We need to consider this, because there are some today, in fact, many Christians, where God has a destiny for them. And despite all of his goodness, when they hear about some giants, they're not crossing over. They're missing their destiny, just as the Israelites missed theirs as far as their promised land. What was it that was the difference between the two men who said we can do this and the 10 spies that said we can't? The difference was, one kept their eyes on the Lord. Was it not a matter of perspective? You see, the 10 said, who said we can't do it, they were looking at this whole situation through a human perspective. But the two who said we can do this, they were looking at this through a godly perspective. The 10 spies, when they gave the report, never once made reference to God. But the two who believed, Joshua and Caleb, they made reference to the Lord in verse 8 and again in verse 9. They told them in verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land. In verse 9, he told them, the people that are living in that land right now, their protection is what? What did the text say? It's gone. And then he says, but our Lord, meaning our protection, he's with us. For these two men, these giants in the land were not enough compared to their God. And that should be our perspective. And that's often the difference between those who end up crossing over with God for a destiny that he has called them to and those who do not. And you see this pattern continually in the Bible. For example, King David, he was a man who always kept a godly perspective no matter what giant stood before him. When he first saw Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26, he said, who is this Philistine that dares to defy the armies of the living God? And then when he came face to face with Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, 45, he said these words to him, you come against me with a sword and a spear, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David, like these two men, Caleb and Joshua, did not look at their situation through a human perspective, but a godly perspective. And it is a part of what caused him to one day eventually be able to cross over into his destiny, which was being king of Israel. One reason why it's so important that we maintain a godly perspective no matter what giant comes before us is because it can protect you from making a major mistake in your life when the crowd is wrong, and that is so important. Godly perspective can protect you when the majority is wrong, and the majority is often wrong. That's important because when an entire crowd is leaning this way, their thinking, which is wrong, can have a lot of sway on us. It can have a lot of pull. It has suction power, which can draw you over to the wrong side if you don't keep your godly perspective. And thus, a godly perspective can both protect and preserve your future. And that's exactly what it did for Caleb and Joshua. It preserved their future. They were the only two out of that generation that entered into the promised land. You know, it's a sure sign, in fact, absolute proof, when someone is beginning to start look at their problems and their giants with a human perspective instead of a godly one. It's revealed in Numbers 14, 1 through 4. Please read it with me. Numbers 14. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices, and the people wept all night. Losing hope is often a sign that people are beginning to lose their godly perspective and are exchanging it for a human one. Verse 2. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder? Would it not be better for us to return back to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. A sure sign that one is looking through a human perspective is when their mouth opens up with complaining. Complaining is one of the most deadly, and I repeat, one of the most deadly things that a person can do. Complaining is what kills relationships between people, and complaining is what can kill your relationship between you and God, because what complaining does is it destroys your spirituality. What is complaining? Complaining is a sign that one is both losing hope as well as a sign of being unthankful. Complaining is one of the major roots that causes a heart to become hard and turn away from God. There's something about complaining that causes one to forget all the good things that someone has done for us, as including the good things that God has done for us. Complaining is what causes one to look at things only from a practical viewpoint instead of a godly perspective that says, my God is bigger than any giant problem facing me. Complaining is one of the major things that prevents people, and in our context specifically, God's people, from being able to cross over to a destiny that he has for them. Don't let it happen. Complaining is dangerous because it can cause things to come out of your mouth that can end up turning the tide from the direction that you were meant to go to end up going in the opposite direction. Complaining is dangerous because it can bring an end to God's dream for you if you're not careful. It can cause one to become bitter, in fact, so bitter, where you might even have a leader perhaps like Moses, and then you begin to speak out against leaders, where you want to get rid of them. And why? Because complaining blinds one from being able to see the truth and the goodness as well as the faithfulness of God. Complaining, if not put into check, can literally strip a person of their faith in God. To the point it can cause one to say things such as they did in verse 2, where you end up regretting it till the day you die. Remember what they said in verse 2? Oh, how I wish I had died in Egypt, or had died where? In the what? Wish granted. Wish granted. That's exactly what happened to them. As they spoke it, God granted it. Oh, how true the proverb is, especially when one spurns God or complains against God. That Proverbs 18:21 that says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And it is so true. We can speak words of life that end up breeding life, or we can end up speaking words of death where it breeds death. Complaining can take what was meant to be a blessing and turn it into a curse. Complaining is dangerous because it ends up destroying your faith in God, and thus he says to them in Numbers 14:11, how long will you refuse to believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their sight? We must be careful to never let the world or any majority pull us away from the destiny God has called us by pulling us away from the faith that we're supposed to at all times exercise in God, no matter what giant stands before us. And the sad part about that thought is that right now there are far too many who are living their Christian life where they're kind of just meandering. They're kind of just wandering. Because God, time and time again, has said, I have this challenge in your life, but it's a destiny. You need to exercise some faith, and you need to cross over. But it can't happen if when those challenges come, we begin to complain. When they were wandering through the desert for 40 years, was God still providing for them? Did he or didn't he? Yes or no? He did. Was he still their God? Yes or no? He was still their God. But forever knowing that something isn't quite right, forever knowing that something is missing, forever feeling that there's a certain emptiness that was supposed to fulfill their lives, and it's just on the other side of that Jordan. But I didn't cross over with God. And in the meantime, while they're wandering in the desert, what do you tell your children? They learn so much better from a good example set before them rather than to hear the words, "Don't repeat my mistake." We're supposed to be that positive example for them. But until we die, there's a certain shadow hanging over us, a certain weight that pulls us down despite God is walking with us. And what is that weight? It's the thought that reminds us our children can't cross over until we die. Why did this all happen? Because they would not stop complaining. To a certain extent, complaining can be that death rattle to spirituality, and it should warn us, back away. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Do everything without grumbling and arguing." Complaining must stop because complaining can drain away the love that someone may have for us. Take it right out of their heart. As the Israelites soon found out, their love was being drained away for God. Complaining has far too often been the starting point where two people who were once deeply, deeply in love fall out of love. And it's contagious. As one begins to complain about the other, soon the other begins to find fault, and they begin to complain, and they begin to bicker, and they begin to argue, and there seems to be no end. We're not supposed to complain against each other. We're supposed to build each other up in love. It spread that way among the Israelites because complaining is infectious. It contaminated them. It poisoned their understanding. It poisoned their spirituality. It poisoned their ability to see the goodness of God. And it was standing right before them in the promised land. Where did this all start? It started with the 10 spies who gave a bad report. Be careful of bad reports. I'd like to close with a true story. There's a man named Monty Roberts. He's sometimes known as the Horse Whisperer. I think when I first came across him, it might have been Channel 11 or PBS. But he shares a story. When he was in high school, the teacher asked his students to write an essay on what do you plan to become after you graduate? What will you do with your life? And Monty got excited. He wrote a 7-page essay of his dream. In that essay, he said, "I'm going to own a horse ranch. I'm going to have 200 acres. I'm going to have a 4,000-square-foot house." And then he even wrote diagrams of all the different buildings, even a horse track. He was going to raise horses, training them. You could tell by the way he went into this in such detail that he had poured his heart into it. 2 days later, after he had turned the paper in, the teacher gave it back to him. And there on that paper was an F. On it was a note that said, "See me after class." So he did. And he asked him, "Why did you give me an F?" The teacher said, your dream is unrealistic, especially for a young boy like you. You have no money. You come from an itinerant family. And I take that to mean your family kind of goes from here to here, moving about to try and get an income. He told them, you have no resources, and to be able to own a ranch of 200 acres is going to take a lot of money. Aside from that, aside from having to have enough money to buy land, you have to have enough money to have a breeding stock of horses. In addition to that, you then have to pay a stud fee for the horses. He said, there's no way you can ever do that. And the teacher said, but I tell you what, if you write another paper, I'll reconsider the grade. So this Monte, he went home and he asked his, told his father what had happened and asked him, what should I do? And his father looked at him and he said, son, you have to make up your mind. You're going to have to be careful. It's a very important decision. Think about this. So this young man, about 17 years of age, took an entire week to think about this. At the end of that week, he went back to his teacher and he told the teacher, you can keep your F, but I'm keeping my dream. Amen? This Monty is a Christian. He's a born-again Christian. You know what's the wonderful thing, though, about this story? He ended up with 200 acres and a 4,000-square-foot ranch. And then he has that paper with the F framed. It's right over his fireplace. You see, Monty, this Christian, was not letting the giant obstacles that this teacher was presenting before him stop him from accomplishing his dream. On this ranch, he ended up connecting with a Christian organization, at least it sounds like one, called Youth at Risk. And he takes time for them, and they have classes where they encourage youth. And of course, they get to be involved with the horses. And so Kids at Risk came to his ranch, and it ended up becoming a way of ministering to kids at risk. And by the way, that school teacher, he showed up one day with 30 kids, and they stayed there for a week on his ranch. When the teacher was leaving, he said, look, Monty, I can tell you this now. When I was your teacher, I was somewhat of a dream stealer. During those years, I stole a lot of dreams from kids. Fortunately, you had enough gumption not to give up on yours. I think this ranch that ministers to kids was Monty's God-given destiny. As long as we live in this world, we have to be careful that we do not let well-intentioned people, and this teacher's intentions were well-intended, but we have to be careful that we don't let them point out this giant and this giant and this giant and let it get in the way with fulfilling the destiny that God has called you to. The advice they give us is practical from a human perspective, such as when he said to Monty, Monty, you can't afford a dream like that. But when you know God has given you a dream that is meant to be your destiny, the only perspective that should matter and that we must be careful at all times we maintain is a godly perspective, so that when your time comes, you can cross over. Amen. You know, as I wrote this sermon out, I couldn't help but think of some of the things that have happened here. Or doesn't it feel like God is trying to bring Wesley Church to that place of crossing over? Some of us were very afraid to go in debt as deep as we did for that Christian school. But what a blessing it has been. Some of us are a little afraid even right now with what's happening on Friday night. We have so many kids there. How do we maintain the building? And yet, is there not a sense of we're crossing over? We are called to cross over. I couldn't help but think of Jane and Tim's daughter. Here's this young lady is thinking God's called her to be a youth leader, and usually that's a job that men fulfill. But she stepped into it, and her youth ministries have just exploded. I ask you, has God been talking to you about something he wants you to accomplish, and you're not crossing over because every time there's an obstacle, you're complaining? Be careful. Be careful. Let me challenge you with a thought. I'm going to speak specifically to those who have been here a long time. Perhaps you were a part of planning this church. What if God is trying to get us to cross over, but it's going to involve some changes? Will you stay on this side, or will you cross over? Let me take it even a step farther than that. What if I told you last night I had a dream? Not saying I did. But what if I told you I had a dream, and in that dream, God showed me that we are going to move, and where we're going to move is going to allow more rooms for the school and a bigger gym. You who've been a part of planting this church, if you could see others getting on board, and maybe this really is what God wants, would you be able to cross over? Pray about it. Can we do that? Amen? Every one of us has a purpose that we're supposed to cross over to. Don't let the giants of this world stop you, and don't let those who are speaking practically and reasonably prevent you, where you look at it from just a human perspective and then maybe miss the promised land that God had wants for you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your word that is meant to humble us as well as challenge us. Father, forgive us where perhaps we've complained and allowed it to be poison, where it's actually drained away the love between us and someone else. Forgive us, Lord, where perhaps we have been guilty of complaining, and without realizing it, it has drained some of our love for you. Father, forgive us where we've allowed the majority to perhaps persuade us. Father, it is our prayer that we would have a spirit like Caleb and Joshua and David. Because, Father, we want to be a church that is called to cross over, that we might accomplish kingdom purposes and not just be a people who live comfortably, but a people who, Father, you can rejoice in as we rejoice in you. Help us, Father, fulfill your destiny. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please, if you would, stand for our closing song of worship.
If you've found yourself relating to this sermon and you know that your lifestyle is kind of one that reflects a lifestyle of complaining, or if there's just some other things that have you stuck where you are and that you don't feel like you're right with God to take that journey of crossing over, then use this song as your prayer this morning.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found. Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.
You know, a thought occurred to me as a standing here. Perhaps you're among some of those who have been visiting, and I don't know, maybe it's your third, fourth, fifth time, and just maybe today's message was meant to be for you to cross over. And in part, not just because you have a destiny to fulfill here, although I'm sure that that's probably very true. So I don't think God would call anyone to any church without a destiny being involved in it. But it might also be because you are meant to be a part of helping this church accomplish its destiny that God wants accomplished. Amen? Amen. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We thank you so much that you are our God. We thank you so much, Lord God, that you give us hope, that you give us your word that can help us prevent ourselves from making a mistake, that you can speak to us through your word and get us back on that path we need to be. And Father, we pray that you would hear, that's our prayer for all of us. Help us get on that path that you need us to be on, Lord. And where any of us have allowed fear to say, no, I can't do that, and then we didn't go, forgive us. Help us to understand that is a letting that become our God instead of you be our God. Lord, we really want to be a church that is fulfilling your dream, your purpose, that, Father, the power of your Spirit can be unleashed, that your hand could be present, and more than just your hand, your presence can be present in a way, Lord, that when any time anyone and everyone passes through those doors, there'll be that sense of conviction, that, Father, there'll be a sense that we didn't hear from a man, but we heard from you. Father, we pray that. would be fulfilled as a part of our testimony and fulfilling our destiny for this purpose, that people would know you, that they would love you, they would fall down before you, adore you and worship you, and give their life wholeheartedly over to you. We pray it in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen.
Easier for people too. I mean, we can do easy things like, you know, doing a pot of soup is really easy because it's just a one dish kind of.